Well, good afternoon, and welcome to the second session. We are going to continue our discussion and our dive into the kingdom of God and just what that is. And we're going to look specifically at one main question, and that is, why do we need the kingdom now? Why do you need the kingdom now? Why does the world need the kingdom now? Why the urgency? Why do we even need it at all? What's the point? Why do we need this kingdom? It's pretty easy to look around and you sort of see where the world is. You see the state of things, and you can assess that we're not in necessarily the best condition as a country, as a whole human race. We're not in really the greatest place right now. Things are pretty perilous. Things are a little bit out of control. Literally out of control. Literally out of control to the point that we just really can't get a handle on things. We as humans have been unable to get a handle on just what's going on in this world, and problems are just mounting and getting bigger and more difficult to solve, and our population is increasing, and that makes the problems even bigger. And so we have increasingly difficult problems. Historically, if we look back and say, okay, how have we done with solving our problems? There's nothing to really indicate that we're going to be able to do that very well. Our history isn't one of solving problems real well and creating peace for the world. That's not really what we do as human beings. That's not how we have been able to handle anything, really. Our history has been a little bit dark, a little bit unhappy. Jesus Christ came to this earth, and he said that his purpose was to preach the kingdom of God. And he said, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. He was sort of telling them about this impending change that was going to happen. He was saying, look, the end of man's way of doing things is just about over. Your history, your way of solving problems, all of that it's coming up to its end point. The time's fulfilled. That's not going to keep happening this way. So the end of our ways of doing things are close. It's close. Kingdom of God is at hand. At hand there, he said, meaning near or close, specifically speaking about him, himself, as the king of that kingdom. But as that king, he was saying, look, I'm here. I am proclaiming this kingdom to you. I am the king of this kingdom. And I'm here with you. And it's not far off. The kingdom is at hand. It's close. And he came to tell us why we need it. So that's what we're going to look at today. The world as a whole increasingly needs God's kingdom very urgently, and we individually need God's kingdom. We need that influence in our lives. There is big reasons for this. We're going to look at two main reasons today why we need the kingdom. There are two main problems that we as humans face. Two tremendous, insurmountable problems that we have that we can't fix, right? We're going to look at these two problems. First problem is within us. It's our nature. It's our human nature. It's who we are. There's this just inherent behavior, just who we are as a people, as human beings, that we can't alter. And our history has really proven that we can't change this nature of ours. We have a certain nature, we have a certain way of behaving and a certain way of doing things, and that nature is something that we are unable to alter, that we're unable to fix and unable to change. The Bible says it this way, Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the opposite. It's the way of death. There's a way that seems right to us. It says, okay, I'm looking at this, I'm analyzing this, and here's how I see things, and here's how I assess things. This is the right way to do it. And it turns out that that way is the way that is going to kill us. It's a way that ends up in death. It's the opposite of what's actually right. But that's our nature. The ways that seem right to us don't have a very happy ending. Jeremiah says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. So it's not even within us, it's not even within our capability to assess the right way and take ourselves down that right path. It's, again, he's saying the same thing that Solomon was saying in Proverbs. We just don't have it in us to assess the right way to do things and to do them. It's just not our nature. And even beyond that, Jeremiah continues in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So, on top of not knowing how to do things the right way, on top of not knowing how to walk, not knowing how to solve our problems, we deceive ourselves about our ability to do it. So we can trick ourselves into thinking that we could eventually figure these things out. Right? We say, well, no. Give us enough time and we can figure this out. And there have been whole utopia movements that basically said, you know, we just got to get humanity on the right track and we can solve our problems and we can get things going. That was a sort of an aftermath of early evolutionary theory. Was look, humans have evolved and we can continue to evolve and we can continue to improve and we'll be able to eventually produce utopia because we'll be able to solve problems. And then we had two world wars and that line of thinking sort of went out the window. It's just not something that we can do. And again, we trick ourselves into thinking that we can. We deceive ourselves. We have this in us that we constantly think that maybe we are doing things the right way or could do things the right way or that we could figure out the right way. But we deceive ourselves. Even with our motives, we mask our own motives for doing things and our reasons for doing things. And we trick ourselves into thinking that we're doing things for the right reasons and really we're doing things for the wrong reasons. That's just our nature. So over and over, and these are just three scriptures, over and over, there are many other scriptures that really emphasize that you and I, as human beings, we have a nature within us that is inherently problematic. It's inherently flawed. And it doesn't produce peace and life and the things that we want. It doesn't produce those things. So that's our first problem. Our second problem is that there is somebody that likes to play on that nature and make things worse. So on top of just having this human nature, on top of just being the way that we tend to be, there is a devil who likes to play with that nature and use that nature against us to force us even further down the road, to aggravate the problems even more. In 1 John 5, verse 19, it says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's a pretty enormous statement to be able to say that the whole world is influenced by Satan the devil. The whole world could be so impacted by him that they're under his sway, it says, that he's got control over them. You imagine a puppet master of sorts. The devil has that kind of sway. He's able to play on that human nature and force humanity down a road that he really likes to see us go down. And it's not a good one. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4 say, but even if our gospel is veiled, the gospel of the kingdom, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So a few things jump out from this scripture. First off, Paul is saying that Satan is the God of this age. That he is literally the God that people worship in this age. That people will talk about God and they have their notion of God. And in general, most people end up worshiping the God of this age. And frankly, a lot of people become disenchanted with religion entirely because they're so disenchanted with God. And they hate God so much. They think he's so unfair. The God of this age is unfair. He is detestable. It's understandable that people would not like that God, right? That God is not the kind of God that is worthy of worship. But that's the God of this age. And it says that he has blinded people from understanding this gospel. That he has that much sway that he can actually prevent people from being able to understand what it is that God would like us all to understand. Revelation 12 and verse 9 sort of expands it even further. It's talking about things that will happen at the end. And it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." The whole world. Everything, everyone that has ever lived, he is deceived. He's deceived us. He's deceived everybody that's not here today. If you think that if you have dodged a bullet on this one, you want to think again, because you've been deceived, I've been deceived, and we all have to sort of work our way out of and are continuing to work our way out of the deceptions that Satan has been able to sort of draw us into, the things that he's been able to deceive us about. He's deceived everyone. He's deceived the whole world. And that is the other major problem that we as humans face in terms of being able to actually know peace, to be able to know God, to be able to have a relationship with God. We have this nature on the one hand, and we have somebody that likes to play on that nature and aggravate it even further. And we're powerless to do anything about either of those things. You and I are powerless to stop Satan from doing that. We're powerless to really get a grip, a firm, permanent grip on that nature and control it and wield it. It's not a nature that's even desirable to have. These have been the problems that we have had as people from the very beginning. This has been humanity's problem. We'll look back at the second book of the Bible, Genesis 2. We'll go back to the story of Adam and Eve. And you're thinking, wait a sec, we're talking about the kingdom of God today. Why are we talking about Adam and Eve? This underpins everything. This really moves toward why we need the kingdom. We're going to look right here at the beginning, and it really outlines everything that we need to understand about where we need to go, about why we need to be a part of God's kingdom, about the problems that we have that we need to overcome. Genesis 2 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, to Eve, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" So we begin to see Satan starts to sort of play on human nature. And we see how he starts to interact. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, God told us that we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but none of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, we don't have record of God actually saying that they shouldn't touch it, but here Eve is throwing that out there. Maybe she felt a little constrained by it. She didn't quite like it, but she knew there was a rule, and she felt like she had to keep it. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now here is where Satan demonstrates to us, this is recorded for us so that we can see how Satan has operated. He takes truth, and he mixes it with error, and he puts it on a plate in front of you and says, "Here, this looks good. This isn't all lie here." He says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." And later on, we see God saying that their eyes were opened to judge for themselves good and evil. He wasn't flat out lying to them. He was saying, you know, here's something interesting. Here's something tantalizing. And then he lies to them and says, you will not surely die. They didn't die instantaneously, of course. It was a death sentence that they were up against. So he begins to put these things out there and say, look, you can have more. You can do more. You can have it your way. And there he very cleverly and very craftily starts to play on our nature and again aggravate our basic fundamental nature and move it in a wrong direction. And that's how he operates. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, that it was going to make her better, it was going to make her so much, you know, more interesting and a better person, give her everything that she wanted, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So here, humanity made a choice. Adam and Eve made a choice. And they started down this path that we've been down ever since. Sometimes we read the story and we can look back and we can say, well, you know, if I had been there, I wouldn't have made that decision. That's not the decision that I would have made. I'm smarter than that. I know better. If any of us had been in that same situation, we would have done the same thing because we've made choices in our lives that are equivalent to the choice that Eve made. We've all done that. And so we've all been there. We've all stood there and had that sort of situation before us. And we've all said, you know what? I don't know. You know, I know, well, I hear about God and I like God. And God, you really sound like a good guy. I believe that you're interested in me and you probably want to take care of me. But, you know, I want to try it my way for a little while. I want to do it my way. And I just want some space from you so that I can go and do things my way. And that's exactly the decision that she made. And that's the decision that all of us have made. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Again, their eyes were opened. Satan was telling the truth. Their eyes were opened, not in the way that he was presenting it, but their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So something fundamental about their nature changed here. Something about how they understood and how they perceived and how they could judge right and wrong was changed. And their nature was changed. And that's the nature that we have. That's our nature. That's your nature. That's my nature. That's what we live with. This is our fundamental problem. And this is the pattern. This is the pattern that we as humans have. It's been an endless cycle. It's self-destruction fueled by Satan, right? This is human history. So Satan puts something out there and says, here, it could be like this. And we latch onto it and down that road we go. And this has been the cycle over and over and over. And really it comes down to that decision of us saying, you know, God, I want to do it my way. It's not even, God, I don't like you. It's, God, I want to do it my way. So that's our core problem. That's where we start. Those are the problems that we've had from the beginning. Our nature, Satan playing against us. Let's jump to the end. So this has a conclusion. This road that we're on, that we're going down, that started back there in the garden, it has a conclusion. It has a place that it leads to. In Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, Jesus Christ talking, he says, for then there will be great tribulation, speaking of the end of this age, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. He's talking about no flesh being saved alive, no flesh being left alive on the earth. He's saying, here's where it would go. If you were left to your own devices, if you were left to your own nature, my nature, your nature, if we were left to that, this is where we'll end up. We're going to end up in a place where there is no more life. And you look around the world and you can see that we have the capability essentially to make that happen. We have stockpiles of nuclear weapons sitting out there. The Federation of American Scientists estimated this year that there are about 20,500 nuclear warheads in the world. That's not enough to actually blow up the world. That's not enough to actually even wipe everybody out off the face of the planet simply by exploding them over people. But the fallout from that and the things that would result from that would actually cause starvation the whole world over. Nobody would live through it. So essentially, we have that capability. We have the ability to do that. That's not something, when Jesus Christ spoke this, that's not necessarily something that they could even conceive of. That hasn't been conceivable except for the last 65 years or so. So this is something new to our era that we can actually understand and say, oh, I can see how that could happen. Now that's the road that we've gone down, and that's the road that we're on. So that's the end result. The end result of our nature mixed with Satan's influence is not happy. It's that we end as a race, as the human beings, as life on the planet, we just end. There wouldn't be anything left alive. Now you add to that, again, the fact that not just our nature would lead us down that, but that Satan is here aggravating it. In Revelation 12, in verse 12, it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." So it's not simply that we're even just headed down that road on our own. It's that we have Satan the devil coming down here, and he's angry. He's upset, and he wants to make this even worse. And he's good at that. He's had a lot of practice. And so that's the road he's pushing us down. Without somebody to intervene, that's the end. That's the end of things for us. But, again, we're here to talk about the kingdom of God, and that is the solution to all of this. The solution, the fix to our problems, those two main problems, is the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ will come and will set up his government on this earth, a literal government that he will establish here to rule over this earth, to eliminate these problems. And we'll take a look at that. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" So he's going to come, intervene, and he's going to set up a government that will not end, that will last forever, and he will establish peace. He will fix these problems. He will start us down the road that we need to be on. Again, it's a real kingdom. "Of the increase of his government," we're told in Isaiah 9, "and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." So again, he's going to come to this earth, and he's going to set up a government, a real kingdom. He's going to come and be king over the whole world, and that's going to result in peace, continually increasing peace. Peace here meaning harmony, meaning a real unity. And that's going to continually increase, we're told, as he reigns and as he rules forever. So this is something that is going to fix those problems that we face, that we can't fix. He's saying, "I'm going to come and fix these things," and he wants us to be a part of that. The beginning of what he is going to, of his kingdom, is going to be a 1,000-year period that we call the millennium. The term millennium is not actually in the Bible, but it's that Latin word for 1,000 years that we often use to describe that period. The millennium being this 1,000 years. Revelation 20 and verse 4 says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." This is speaking of the saints. "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So for 1,000-year period there, the saints that Jesus Christ will resurrect at his return will rule with him. And they'll begin to establish his government. It's the beginning of the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. So that's the start. In verse 5 it says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is sort of a parenthetical comment. It's inserted there. He's saying in verse 3 he's talking about the saints being resurrected at Jesus Christ's return. And then they rule with him for 1,000 years. After that 1,000 years, the rest of the dead are resurrected. And so everyone has a chance to learn peace. Everyone has a chance to learn this way that he is coming to teach us, that fixes the problems that we have. And so after that 1,000 years, everyone has this opportunity. There will be 1,000 years that peace will rule on this earth, and people that are resurrected then after that period will see this earth, will see what 1,000 years of God's rule on this earth can do, and will have a, hopefully, very easy choice between the life that they got to live and the life that they will get to live at that point, and see and experience and understand after 1,000 years of God's way ruling over this earth. He says this is the first resurrection, referring to those saints that are brought back to life at his return and that rule with him. So our problems begin to be solved. Satan's influence at that point is going to disappear, right? That aggravator, that guy that just likes to play on that nature of ours. It says in Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him." So for 1,000 years, that influence is removed. It's gone. That problem that has been there from the beginning, that sort of coaxed Eve down the path that she took, that problem's removed. It's no longer there. That's not something that you and I can do. That's something that God will do when he comes and he establishes his kingdom. What about our other problem? Our nature, our human nature. Again, that's going to be changed. That's going to be addressed. He says, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." He's talking about that time in the future when he will change our nature. He'll begin to change the nature of all of those who live during that millennial period. He'll fix that problem. So that problem, that nature of ours that wants to go to war, that wants to be selfish, that wants to get what it wants, he's going to change that. He's going to have his spirit influencing that, and that's going to result in some pretty amazing things, as we'll see here in a second. But again, he's going to fix that problem. So the problem of Satan is removed. The problem of our nature is changed and begins to be altered. And so fundamentally, things can be fixed. His kingdom will bring that. They happen together. And they have to happen together. You can't just simply change people's nature but leave Satan there in the picture. You can't leave Satan in the picture and have that nature changed. There has to be a separation. When people's nature begins to be changed, there has to be that separation from Satan's influence. And so those things happen together when his kingdom returns to this earth. There are some pretty spectacular results when his kingdom is established. We'll just go over a quick sampling of them. It says, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." This is Micah 4 and verse 3, sorry. We read this earlier. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. So, war isn't something that we'll practice. It'll be foreign, completely foreign to people. It's just not something that we'll do. And everything that we've used and all of the energies that we have put into war, which have been tremendous, so much of our advancement and our technology and everything that we have as a society today was driven by our need to war with other people. And making sure that we had the protection and the defense and everything that we needed. All of our energies went into that, and they produced some pretty amazing things. They produced as a byproduct. But in general, a lot of our efforts as people, as a human race, have been directed at war. And so here it's saying all of those energies are going to be pointed in a different direction. It's not going to be about war. It's not going to be about learning war and making sure that we can do that well, because we're very good at that. It's going to be directed at something else. In Isaiah 11, verse 6, it says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." It says that the nature of animals is going to be changed. And this sort of magnifies the greater change that's happening in us, in our nature, as a human race, as a human population. It's magnifying the changes that are going on that are a result of God's Spirit and His influence on this earth. Amos 9 and verse 13. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper." Now that might not mean much to us. We're not too much of an agricultural society, although we do have some of that here in Arizona. But what he's saying here is that you're going to have so much to bring in. You're going to have so much that you're reaping, that you're collecting. You're going to have so much abundance that you're going to have a hard time harvesting all of that before you have to plow it down and start planting again. It's just going to be that rich. There's just going to be that much. And again, this is a byproduct of people living God's way, of God's way being established on the earth. It says, "The treader of grapes, him who sows seed, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it." So it's a pretty amazing, abundant time that's ahead. And even more than that, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." There won't be these problems that we have even physically. Those things during that millennial period will apparently disappear, will apparently stop happening. So even physically, people will have a better existence, a better physical existence. So the results are pretty amazing. And all of this, again, is the result of God putting Satan out of the way, removing that problem, and people stopping this mentality of saying, "You know, God, I just want to do it my way for a little while." People will start saying, "Okay, let's do it your way. God, let's do it your way." And the end result of that is what we've been reading here. It's just amazing. But again, it's a fundamental change in our nature that has to take place. The millennium, though, is only the beginning of the establishment of that kingdom. There's 1,000 years, and that's going to be an amazing 1,000 years. But it's just the start. That's not the kingdom itself, right? God's kingdom will rule over the earth at that point, but that's just the beginning. At the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Again, all of the things that we experience here now, those hurtful things, those painful things, those problems, again, that just stem from our nature, that stem from Satan's influence, those things are gone. They've passed away. They've died. They've been put in the past completely, and they're gone. And what we're left with is pretty amazing. No pain, no death, no crying, no sorrow. And we don't even know the fullness of that time. And it, frankly, would be a little hard to imagine because that's just not anything that we're used to in our experience. But we know it will be incredible. So what about you? So we've talked about God's kingdom coming and being established. And we've talked about that kingdom being set up in the future. And we're looking forward to that. And that's exciting. And as Christians, that's what we long for, right? We pray for his kingdom to come. Okay, but what about you? What about now? Where does that leave you now? We can know about that and we can know that it's coming, but what's our obligation? What's our responsibility right now? What do we do? We can begin to live it now. We can begin to live that way of life now. Jesus Christ's return and his rule, those are global solutions. Those are things that are going to fix the world. But we don't have to wait for that in order to really get on board with it. We can be subjects of that kingdom now. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says this. Paul is talking to the church, and he's saying that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's saying he conveyed. Now that doesn't mean that we are in the kingdom. The word there doesn't mean we're part of the kingdom, because it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." You and I are still flesh and blood. So we can't inherit that kingdom. We can't enter that kingdom. So here in Colossians, he's not saying that, oh, now we've God's called us and we've been changed and we're in that kingdom. He's not saying he conveyed us into that kingdom. Kingdom here actually is a word that sometimes means sovereignty or royal power. Most of the usages throughout the Bible, when it says kingdom, he's actually referring to the literal kingdom. But here, given all the context of the rest of the Bible about us not being able to be in that kingdom while we're in these physical bodies, we understand that kingdom here has this other meaning. It has the intent of power, of royal power, of sovereignty. He's saying that God has moved us under his rule. He's moved us under his power so we can be subject to him as our king already, even now, while we're still flesh and blood, while we're still physical. Again, we talked about this in the first session, but it's the idea of being an ambassador. We can be representatives of one country in another country. And that's essentially what God has called us to be. He's called us to be conveyed into his kingdom in that sense, that we can live under his rule, that we can live under his power, but that we're essentially living as ambassadors in another country. We exchange our system of government, is one way of putting it. We had a certain form of government before we were part of God's church, and we subjected ourselves to that government. Here in the United States, we subject ourselves to the United States government. That's our government. And when we're called, we exchange that as our primary form of government. And now we are subject to a different government. We're subject to the government of God. Doesn't mean we're not subject to the United States government. We're told to be willingly subject to the authorities that are in charge of us, and so we are. But it means that our primary citizenship, we're told elsewhere, is in heaven. Our primary citizenship is in that kingdom that is in heaven, that is coming to this earth. That's where our citizenship is. That's how we've been conveyed into that kingdom. We're citizens of a different country. And so as citizens of that country, we live under that country's laws. We submit to that country's ruler. We know and like to be with the other subjects of that country. And so we have this opportunity then to be a part of that kingdom while we're still here, while we're still in these physical bodies. And so it's not simply that we just, oh, okay, that's nice and good. I like that idea. I get to be a part of that kingdom now. Yay. We can actually start fixing the problems that we have now. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, Peter talks about the change to our nature. Remember, one of our big two problems that we're talking about today is that our nature is flawed. Our nature has a problem at its core. And so Peter here is telling us that we've been given exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That we can have a different nature. God promised that he would give us his spirit. And so that spirit then begins to live in us and change our nature now. And it begins to fix that problem. So that problem that we have of this flawed nature that just wants to go down that wrong path, that wants to do its own thing, that begins to be fixed. We can change. We can escape, it says, continuing in 2 Peter, we can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, through our desire to have things for ourselves, through that selfish desire that's at the core of our nature. That can be changed. And so he gives us opportunity to start being members of that kingdom and having our nature changed now, as it will be for millions in the future. He fixes our other problem too. It says, therefore, in James 4, verses 7 through 8, it says, therefore, submit to God. Submit to God. Submit to the king of that kingdom, the one who rules over that kingdom. You can submit to him as a subject. Right? We think about subjects, and that sounds very medieval. There were subjects of kingdoms, and a king would talk about his loyal subjects. But that's the idea. That's the system. He's going to set up a kingship. He will be a king, and we can submit to that king and be his subjects. James tells us, therefore, submit to God. We can submit to that rule. We can, again, be conveyed into that kingdom. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And again, these two go hand in hand. So you can't simply resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's not the context. That's not what he's saying. That statement is couched there in between submit to God and draw near to God. He's saying you have to submit to God. You have to submit to that king. You have to draw near to God. You have to be close to him and have God drawing near to you. And as that happens, the devil flees from you. That influence is no longer there. So that core fundamental problem that we had starting back in the garden, where the devil will sit there and be able to you know, sort of really get in there and work on you, that goes away as we draw near to God, as he gives us his spirit, as that spirit works in us. We're able to resist the devil, and the devil's influence in our life declines and decreases to the point that eventually, when we're a part of God's family, it's not even there. It's not even relevant. That influence is nothing. So he's saying, you can fix these problems. We can individually start to have a fix for these problems now with God's help. These are our core problems, and they can be addressed. They can be addressed now, in this life, before even that kingdom comes and is established fully. But God expects action from us. Now, going back to where we started, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So he came, Jesus Christ came preaching a kingdom. He came preaching about his kingdom because it was going to fix our problems, because it's going to change things, because he wants us to be a part of this family, because he wants to see our problems fixed. At one point he was looking out over Jerusalem and he said, "How many times I wanted to fix you. How many times I wanted to help and you wouldn't let me." And here he says, "I came to preach about this kingdom because it's going to fix things. And if you will let me, it will fix the problems in your life even now." So he came preaching, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." And he gave us something to do. He said, "Repent. Repent of that nature that says, 'God, I like you, but I want to do things my way. Just give me some space.'" Because God will give us space. God gives us space. Every time we want space from him, we want to do things our way, he gives us space. But Jesus Christ said, you've got to repent of that. We've got to change of that. We have to repent of that nature that says, "I am going to do things my way." We turn from that. We reverse that decision. Individually, day by day, we are able to say, "Okay, I don't want to do things my way. I know that I don't know how to direct my steps. I know that it's not within me, that there's a way that's going to seem right to me, and it's going to be the way of death. I know that those things are part of my nature, and I just don't want to do it that way. That's not how I want to live." So he says, repent of that. Repent of those things, change from those things, and believe in the gospel. Now, I'll submit that believing in the gospel isn't simply saying, "That sounds good." He's not just saying, "Okay, repent and yep, I believe that. I believe it. That's good. Gung-ho." Believing it obviously has some requirements, has some implications in terms of what you're going to do. If you're going to believe it, and you're going to believe that that kingdom is going to fix the problems, then you better be a part of starting to fix those problems. You better be a part of changing. And that's what we need to do. You and I need to be a part of not simply belief, but belief plus action. Faith in that gospel. Faith in what he has said that he is coming to do and what he's coming to change and how he's coming to fix it. We tell God, "You know, I want to do it your way." And when we do that, we begin our first steps toward his kingdom. We begin moving toward his kingdom and toward eternal life and toward what he's called us to. So that's what we need to be about. We need to be about repenting and changing that nature and saying, "God, I want to do it your way." And we move toward his kingdom.